I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And the answer is, God forbid. Now, if you've understood the context of chapter 10, you will understand that this question is inevitable, because he has really given a terrible indictment of the people of Israel in that 10th chapter. Just remember some of the things that he has said. Yes, he said they did have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were the one people on the face of the earth that had God's revelation in the Bible, and they didn't understand it. They didn't want to understand it. They would not subject themselves to it. And you can't say it wasn't their fault, because it was their fault. And the apostle has proved this by citing the very principles that condemned them from the law of Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy. And so he has demonstrated beyond argument that they are without excuse. And he has demonstrated it from their own acknowledged authority, the Old Testament scripture. And more than that, he goes on to even establish the fact that their present unbelief was predicted. Their present unbelief was a subject of prophetic deliverance in the Old Testament scripture. The very thing that was unfolding in the remarkable events of the first century were long ago heralded by the prophets of the Old Covenant. God had warned them of the day in which he would be found by those who did not seek him, and when Israel would no longer be called his people. And so he comes down through this great indictment to that final statement in verse 21, in which he sums it all up by saying, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well now, in the light of all that, you can't avoid the question, can you? In the light of all that there is written in that 10th chapter, and in the light of the context as we know it to have existed in the first century, in which all over the Roman Empire the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah while the Gentiles were coming in, you can't help but ask the question, is this the end of the line for the Jews? Is this it? Is this the finish? Has God had it with the Old Covenant people? Well, you know, the remarkable thing is that that question is every bit as relevant today as it was then. You can hardly pick up a newspaper today or listen to a news broadcast on the radio or television without coming face to face with the reality of this ancient people. A lot of the ancient peoples mentioned in the Old Testament that don't even exist today. But Israel does. And not only does it exist, but it exists just as much today as it did in Paul's day, in a state of complete and total unbelief as far as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is concerned. There's no doubt about it, brothers and sisters, God Almighty has preserved this people. This people that calls itself Abraham's seed. And yet, even now, after 2,000 years, it is without Christ, and therefore, without God, and therefore, without hope in the world. Because if you don't have Christ, you don't have God. You might think you do, but you don't. The Bible is very clear about that. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, that includes the few, come unto the Father except by me. So I think you can see how tremendous this question really is. It lies at the very center of the whole historical development of the whole world. It is a primary key to understanding the history of the world. And in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul gives the answer to this momentous question. Has God rejected peace? Well, now we can't deal with the whole answer today because it is a very extended answer and there are various aspects to it. We can only look today at the first aspect, which is this. God forbid, he says, in verse 1, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what the scripture says in Elijah? Now if you analyze that, you'll see that what the apostle is saying is, no, the answer is quite definitely in the negative. God has not rejected his people. And the first reason for saying that is that his rejection is quite obviously not total. And why is it not total? Well, the answer is because Paul himself was Jewish and he believed in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Now, nobody could deny that Paul was Jewish. In his early life, he was promoted to a position of great authority and influence in the party of the Pharisees, the dominant party in the religion of the nation of Israel. Nobody could question his pedigree. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, the purest of the pure. The tribe of Benjamin had the most noble history of them all in adhering to the throne and authority of David's line. And he was a Pharisee, a guardian of the pure tradition of the Jews, because that's what the word Pharisee originally meant. It meant Puritan. Nobody could deny that Paul the Apostle was 100% bona fide, undeniably Jewish. But he believed in Jesus Christ. And if there is one man who's 100% Jewish who believes in Jesus Christ, then you can't say that God has totally rejected his people. Because Paul, at least, was not rejected. And Paul right away takes that point and establishes it also on the authority of the Old Testament itself. He says, go back to the worst time in the history of the nation of Israel. And right away you think of the time of Elijah, when the false religion of the worship of Baal, that Canaanite idol, had swept over the northern kingdom. And all over the northern kingdom there were these shrines on the high places of Israel where the children of Israel went up there to partake of idolatrous worship. And they also partook of the sinful and sensual things that the Canaanites did.
the situation was so bad that even Elijah himself thought that God had written the nation of Israel off. For he sat down in his discouragement and said, I am left. Well, you know, even if only Elijah was left, even if it was only Elijah, you still can't say that God has totally rejected his people. But we also know it wasn't that bad either, because the Lord right away says to Elijah, now, wait a minute, you're too discouraged, Elijah. It isn't that bad. Because I have reserved unto me 7,000 people. Now, that could be a round number. It could be also in part symbolic, because the Jews loved symbolic numbers, but whether it is scientifically precise or a symbolic number or a round number, the fact still remains that God had a great many people even then who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, it was still a minority. It was still what we call a remnant. But the point is that in the darkest hour of the history of the Old Covenant, you still had a remnant according to the election of grace. And as long as you have that, you can never say God has completely and totally rejected his people. No, he said, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in Elijah? And then he goes on in the third place and says, and in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And you know that if you know anything about the New Testament at all. The first congregations of the Christian church were entirely Jewish. For at least a decade, possibly two decades of the Christian era, the whole church of Jesus Christ, observing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, hearing the faithful preaching of the great gospel of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was entirely Jewish. 2,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost. Every single one of them was Jewish. And later on, even when the church began to spread out through the Roman world, the nucleus of virtually every single Christian church that was founded by the apostle was at least in part constituted of people who came from a Hebrew background. You can easily see this as you study the New Testament, because usually the early churches were a result of a division within an existing synagogue, the part that believed in Jesus as the Messiah, becoming the Christian church, the part that did not receive him as the Messiah, remaining as the synagogue. And out of that nucleus that became the Christian church, there were always those who were Jewish. And so in the same way in which God reserved 7,000 in the day of Elijah, so says Paul, in our day too, God has a remnant according to the election of grace. And let me say this, brothers and sisters, that has always been true throughout the whole history of the Christian church. It doesn't attract the notice that other things do, but it is a fact. Let me give you a couple of examples. I don't know if any of you have ever read the great study on the life of Christ by Alfred Edersheim. It is called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and is undoubtedly the greatest work that has ever been written by any Christian scholar on the life of Jesus. Well, Alfred Edersheim was born a Jew. He was born in the city of Budapest, Hungary. And the Free Church of Scotland sent missionaries over there to Hungary to work among the Jews. And one of the people that they reached was Alfred Edersheim. And he came to England, and he studied theology, and he became one of the greatest scholars in the history of the church in showing the meaning of some of the Old Testament customs and manners because his knowledge of rabbinic literature was so tremendous. Alfred Edersheim, a great and notable Christian who was Jewish by birth. Some years ago, when I first came to New Zealand, I left behind a vacant congregation in Fall River, Massachusetts. And the minister who was called to succeed me there, his name was David Freeman. If you ever study the New Bible Dictionary, which is in the library in there, you may notice that some of the articles in there are written by David Freeman. You wouldn't know by reading that that David Freeman was born a Jew, but he was. He was born a Jew in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And while he was going to the public school, one of his teachers, who was a Christian, took an interest in him and began to tell him about Jesus Christ. And David Freeman was converted. He was ostracized by his family, but he was converted, soundly converted. And he studied theology and became a very worthy proclaimer of the gospel of Christ and also a notable scholar of New Testament literature. Very few people even think of the fact that David Freeman is Jewish. But that's the case. And so you see what he's saying here is, not only am I a Jew, not only did God preserve a remnant back in the worst time under the old covenant in history, but God is also doing the same today. There has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious election. So you see, when you know the facts and you are really biblical in your thinking, you can understand the vehemence of the apostle's answer. Has God rejected his people? God forbid, he said. That's the way the King James Version translates it, and while that's not literal, I think it does capture better than anything else the emotional intensity of that phrase. It's unthinkable. You might even say it's not even legitimate to ask that question. Of course God has not rejected his people. There's no way that God could ever go back on anything that he has promised. Now that doesn't mean that we will always see things as they really are. That was one of the problems in the first century. People didn't notice this. We may not be able always to explain how God does what he has promised that he will do. That's also often a problem. No, the Bible says God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. But the point is that God will never reject his people whom he foreknew. That includes the fact that never in the history of the world will there ever come a time when there will not be some Jews included in the covenant of grace. There will always be at least a remnant according to the election of grace. 2,000 years has proved this over and over, but it will continue as long as the Jews as a whole are excluded from the kingdom of Jesus. Now that's a remarkable fact, but it is a fact nonetheless. It's a fact that clearly shows the sovereignty of God over history. It should impress us all. But now at this point you'll notice that there's something again very wonderful about the method of the apostle, because now he stops, as it were, with this part of the answer, because there's another part later on. He's going to say not only is God's rejection of Israel not total, neither is it final. We're going to see that as we go on. But he stops now, as it were, and makes certain relevant observation of great importance from the material that he has just given. And the first lesson is that if this is true, that you have this remnant by God's gracious election, then you can never bring anything else into the way of salvation but God's free grace and mercy. How do you see that? Verse 6. But, he said, if it is by grace, and it must be, if what we've just said is true, then it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, if you once understand this whole business of God dealing with the Jews and how he has shut the majority out but always kept a remnant according to the election of grace, you will see that that proves that salvation is by grace alone. Nothing else. I repeat, nothing else. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now that was the problem with the Jews, you see. They thought that they had some title to a standing with God besides his absolutely sovereign election and grace. Well, you can do that by presuming that because you were covenant born, therefore you have rights. Do you? What rights do you have because you are covenant born? Does your birth within the covenant of grace give you a right to God's favor? Well, dear friends, the whole history of the Jewish people totally demolishes any such idea, doesn't it? How could the vast majority of the Jews lose out if covenant birth gives you a right to God's mercy? Fact is, you don't have a right to anything. And the fact that you are covenant born does not give you that right either. I reckon that's one of the hardest things for people to understand. And the whole history of our own Reformed heritage shows how easy it is to debase and compromise that truth. But let me try again to emphasize the fact. Do you know that the Bible says there is no difference? We are the children of wrath just as others. Do you know that that means that even though you're covenant born and the guy up the street is not covenant born, you're in the church, he's not in the church, you're baptized, he's not baptized, that in the sight of God there is no difference between you and him? Well, the Jews could not accept that. They would not accept that. No way would they accept that. But it is true. One of the things Paul just finished telling us over there in chapter 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And if that is true, then you can see that there can only be one solution. And that's grace. By grace are you saved, through faith, says Paul. And even that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Salvation is completely by grace. Now the funny thing is that you can be in the covenant household of faith and grace, And you can even hear the word grace all your life, and yet you can drift into a mentality in which grace is completely destroyed by the idea that you, because of your birth, have rights. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, you have no rights at all. You can only be saved by grace. Now, when a Gentile comes in from the world, he often sees this quite clearly. You say to him, well, brother, why are you here? Why are you saved? He says, well, it's very simple, God's grace, nothing else. For some strange reason, God had mercy on me. I don't know why he chose me, but he sure did. He had to. Because then he sent his spirit and he woke me from the dead and enlightened my mind and made me realize my lost condition and drew me to Christ. Why, the whole thing is of grace. The guy that comes in like the Gentiles did in Paul's day, they could see that. Sure they could. But it was very, very difficult for a man like Paul to see it because he thought he had rights. But after all, why was it that a man like Paul came to believe in Jesus? And the moment that you remember that the bulk of the Jewish nation didn't, and Paul did, then you're right back to the same thing. Why did Paul come to believe? Well, listen to him. He'll tell you. It was all of grace, not of works. He will tell you that God, in his absolutely sovereign mercy, had pity on him and drew him to himself. And it's the same thing today in the Church of God. Why is it that some of our young people are converted when others aren't? There's only one reason. It is the election of grace and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Well, that's the first thing he draws out of this. The second thing is found there in verse 7. What then, he says? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. In other words, he comes back again to reemphasize the doctrine of election and reprobation. What then, he says? Well, just this. Those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So people like Paul received the gift of God's grace just because he chose to give it to them, that's all. It's a free and unmerited gift, sovereignly bestowed by God in his good pleasure. While the rest, and that means the other Jews, the majority of them, the vast majority of them who did not believe, well, they were hardened. And you'll notice that at that point, Paul doesn't just say it, he quotes the Old Testament to prove it. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that didn't see and ears that didn't hear. God did that. And that is the doctrine of reprobation. Now, we may not like that doctrine. I can't say that I particularly like it. But it's there in the Bible. And not only is it there in the Bible, it stares you right there in history. How do you explain the fact that the one nation on earth that is almost impossible in any numerical significance to reach with the gospel is the Jewish nation? You can't say they're not intelligent. There is no more intelligent nation on earth. You can't say they're not educated. You can't say they don't have any access to biblical knowledge. They have plenty of access to it. How do you explain the fact, then, that for 2,000 years, that marvelously intelligent and sophisticated people called the Jews can hardly be reached with the gospel. How do you explain it? My explanation is that God has given to them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear. Now that's a scary thing. But isn't it a fact? Isn't it an undeniable fact of 2,000 years of history? Even in the Holocaust of World War II, when you would have thought that any man would cry out for Jesus the Savior, they still wouldn't do it. No way would they do it. Now, how do you explain that? Well, the fact is, you can't explain it except on the basis of the absolute sovereignty of God. Those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. But now you see, the thing that the apostle is emphasizing here is the correlation between these two things, and this is very important. I hope you'll really try to think with me, because this is very important. Because the words "what then" connect these two together. What then, if salvation is by grace alone, what then? Well, the answer is you've got to see election and reprobation. That's what he's saying. That's what then. And one of the things that I've noticed in reading recent Reformed theology is how the two do go together. Some of the famous, quote, theologians over in the Netherlands are today denying reprobation. And do you know what's happened with it? Well, in my judgment, they are also denying grace, because you cannot hold on to the meaning of God's free grace if you deny election and reprobation. Now let me tell you once again what election and reprobation means. It means that you're part of the lost mass of Adam's race, which you are by nature. And God comes along and he says, I will choose this one to eternal life, but not that one. That's what election and reprobation is. God choosing one man and not another. And the moment that you deny that, what you really do is to introduce into the process some distinction in them. Election and reprobation says the distinction is wholly in God. There is no difference between those people whatsoever. God is the one who puts the difference. There isn't any difference before. Deny that, and right away you are putting some kind of a difference in them. You're saying, well, ultimately God rejects this man because he's worse. And the moment you do that, you are saying, in effect, the other man is better. And that is a denial of grace. Now, you might think you can improve on Paul, but I'm here to tell you, you cannot improve on Paul, because he was divinely inspired. And if he says that grace leads us unmistakably to election and reprobation, then you better believe it. That is the way it is. But now what do we say if we do realize that we all deserve God's wrath and destruction? What do you say if you realize that if God had left you alone, just left you alone, you would have been hardened? Well, if you once see that, you're going to see that you have only one hope. Not two, just one. And that is God's free grace and mercy. And if you have any sense at all of the awesome reality of what I'm talking about, you're going to know what I mean. You're going to feel in your heart, yes, what I'd better do is get down on my knees and look up into the face of God and say, oh God, please, just have mercy on me. And you know something? That's what God demands. If you think you can be saved without doing that, you're wrong. You can't. The only way there is, God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Now that's the great lesson to be learned from what happened to Israel. Did God reject his people? Well, in a sense he did. If you mean by that the nation of Israel as a whole, there's no doubt about that at all. But if you mean, did God reject them completely and go back on the word that he spoke to Abraham long ago, the answer is no, he didn't. Of course he didn't. That's why there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if you see that and feel the impact of it the way you should, then you too, as the apostle says later on in this passage, you're not going to have any pride, but you're going to tremble. You're going to be aware that you stand only by faith, and you won't be conceited, but fear. That's found in verse 20 of the same chapter. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand only by faith. So, don't be conceited, but fear. May God grant then that we will be humbled, and that we will fear him, and trust in his grace and mercy. Amen.